Well, if you're here today and you are a follower of Christ, then Peter told us last week, and we blend this with our text for today as well, that God has his eye on you. His face is turned toward you. He's attentive to your prayers as one of his children, as a son of God. He's listening to you, that you will have good days not only here, but you are looking forward to good days as well. Things are getting better for you, and they will continue to get better for you. There's a light at the end of the tunnel of this life, and that light is not a train, but it is the light of eternity. It is the light of God. And so, though we struggle here, things are getting better for us. As we approach our death or the return of Jesus Christ, things will progressively get better for us. We may face trials, we may face financial hardships, we may face persecution in our day, but things are getting better for us because we are moving toward our goal. We are moving toward what God has called us to. We are doing, as Peter has said to us earlier in our text, we are obtaining the goal of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. This is what we are experiencing. This is what we are gaining. So all these things are good things. And yet, like Jeremiah the prophet did and Habakkuk, his contemporary, we see some perplexities in life, don't we? I mean, we see some things that don't seem to add up, right? There's some things that are incongruent in life. We see the righteous suffer sometimes. We see the unrighteous profit and gain. And we're perplexed by that sometimes, and we wonder sometimes, and maybe in our braver moments, we address God and would ask him about some of those things. This is why I appreciate so much the prophet Jeremiah and his entire prophecy, but in Jeremiah chapter 12, I love that chapter because we see the human prophet there, and we see God being God, and we see the human prophet addressing his God and asking him about the perplexities of life, bringing a complaint, as it were, before God Almighty. Jeremiah there, as I paraphrase, says to God, you know, God, every time I bring a petition before you, you prove yourself to be righteous. And yet, he says, I would speak with you about your justice. I'm wondering about your ways. I'm wondering about justice in this world. I'm wondering about why it is that the unrighteous prosper in this world. Why it is that it seems that you turn a blind eye to what they are doing, to the oppression that they bring upon the earth. Why is it that people flee from under their leadership? Why is it, he says, that even the animals run for the hills under the oppression of the unrighteous leaders and judges of this world? Why is it that they seem to be planted and rooted when the righteous struggle? I would question you, Jeremiah says, about whether your justice is indeed justice. And here we see God respond to Jeremiah, and he sounds so much like God when he responds. He says, Jeremiah, you have run with men, and they have wearied you. How is it then that you will race with the horses? How is it that you will ever run with the horses? You can't keep up with men. You don't understand even the wisdom of humans. How is it that you will tap into the wisdom of a sovereign and mighty God? You can't do it, Jeremiah. Your accusation is falling way short of its target. You cannot know my justice. You cannot understand this. You struggle in the plains. How is it when you get into the thickets around the Jordan that you will make your way? You just cannot do it. We wonder about God. We wonder, where are these, the justice that he claims that he will bring forth in our lives? Habakkuk, the same way. How is it, God? I get that we're an unrighteous people. But how is it that you will bring the Babylonians, this nations of cruel tyrants, more unrighteous than we are, and you will judge us with them? How can you do that? How does a holy God who lives from all eternity, how does he do that? How does he take an unrighteous people and punish an unrighteous people? Habakkuk gets essentially the same answer that Jeremiah gets from God. And by the end of his prophecy, what we could even call the Psalm of Habakkuk, he sings a song of praise to God. God has pulled back the curtain a bit for Habakkuk, and he sees who God is. Peter's calling for us to pull back the curtain a bit today, to see God for who he is, to fear God and to not fear men. And then he's going to give us some ways that we might then give an apology, give a defense for this God and for our faith and how it is that we can stand up under suffering, which is the theme of Peter's letter. How is it that followers of Christ can stand up under suffering and the difficulties that will be thrown at us in this life? Friends, we are not to view life like people who do not know Christ view life. We are not to view life the way that people who do not know Christ view life. We are different. We see God differently. And we've been called up, as it were, to the heights that we might begin to understand this God. And so this is how Peter will teach us today. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 today in our study that we've called Living in Exile. What does it mean to be a people who live in exile in this world? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Would you stand with me as we honor God by reading his word today? Peter says this to us. He says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so I think Peter first tells us that we are to be a people who do not fear men, that we are not to fear what human beings can do to us or against us. He says, "Who will harm you when you are zealous for doing good?" Who's going to harm you if what you're actually trying to do is good? If you have a zealousness, if you have a zeal for doing what is right, what is honorable? And the answer to that question, of course, is, well, actually, quite a few people would like to harm you when you're zealous for good works, right? Peter isn't ignorant. He recognizes that there are real issues in Christians' lives. He's talking to a group of people. He's writing a letter to people who are suffering injustice, who are righteous, who are called by God and yet are suffering. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. The righteous will still suffer. Good people who are zealous for good works will continue to suffer. Who will harm you if you're zealous for doing good? Well, what are some examples? Thieves will harm you if you're zealous for good works. They don't care. They just want what's yours, right? So they will harm you even if you are zealous to do good works. Murderers will harm you. Even if you're zealous to do good works, a person with murder in their heart will harm you. That will be their express purpose. Politicians at times will harm those who do good. If it's benefiting to them and to their cause, even those who are zealous for good works may suffer under a politician who has only their own good in mind. And we could go on and on. Who will harm you if you are zealous to do good? A lot of people will harm you if you are zealous to do good. However, is the statement generally true? Yes, it is. Peter's talking in generalities here as he begins this thought. Who will harm you if you're zealous for good works? Generally speaking, most people will not. There is, of course, outliers. There is a minority of people who will. But generally speaking, people will not harm you if your intent is to do good. If your intent is not to harm others and to bring evil into their lives, generally speaking, you're not going to be punished for that. Generally speaking, you're not going to be harmed for those things. Mark Twain said, "Always do the right thing. It will gratify some people and astonish the rest." And he's right. Always do the right thing. Always do what God has called you to do. This is what God is calling us up to. He's raising us up to a standard and saying, always do the right thing. And if you will do the right thing, generally speaking, even in a fallen world, you will not be punished, but you will be rewarded for that. It will be looked upon with favor, again, generally speaking, and it will save us much trouble in life if we will avoid evil, if we will avoid harm in other people's lives, if we will be zealous for goodness. More often than not, we will see a reward in life and not punishment. But that isn't always the case, and Peter knows that. And that is part of what underlines this text, an understanding that indeed, sometimes, however, even the righteous, even God's children, will suffer and be persecuted and may even die as a result of their zealousness for God and their zealousness for good works. And so what do we do then? Well, then we recognize this fact. Friends, earth is our home, and we should do everything we can to live well here. But it is not our eternal home. It is not where our residency is. It is not where we have our citizenship. Heaven is our eternal reward, and it is our eternal dwelling place. Everything we love as believers is there in heaven. God is there, seated on his throne, the scripture says. The Son of God, our Savior, is there at the right hand of the majesty of power. Now, I know we say, well, no, God is everywhere, and God is spirit. I get that. But the reality is that over and over and over again, the scriptures say that God is in his heaven. He is there. And so is Jesus. And so are all of our brothers and sisters in Christ who have died and have gone before us. And so are all of our rewards. Everything that God has in store for us is there waiting for us. That is where our citizenship is. Here we pass through. We make it a home only temporarily. Here we are in exile. So Peter would say, what do? We live life the best way we can. We avoid evil, and we will find that more often than not, it will cause good to happen even in this life. But sometimes it won't, and what do then? We worry about what is going to be waiting for us in heaven and not as what is happening to us here on earth. Because here we are simply passing through, friends. Paul says essentially the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary afflictions are producing within us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. So what's the answer when we are persecuted, when we do suffer, even for doing what is right? We fix our eyes on what is eternal. We don't fix our eyes here. Here there is trouble. There is glory. And so that's where we will fix our eyes. That's where we will fix our hope. Friends, Christians serve God, and God is an eternal king, and we are his children by birth. He created us, and we are his children by adoption. He has redeemed us. If that is indeed true, if we really believe those two biblical facts, who could we possibly fear on earth? Who could we possibly fear on earth if those things are actually true? Back in 1860, there was a gentleman by the name of General George McClellan. Most people don't know about this guy today. But in 1860, 1861, this guy was a rock star. I mean, everybody knew this guy, at least in the North. Everybody knew about this general. It was back in the day, friends, when you generally had to be an adult and you had to accomplish something to become popular. Unlike today when you just have to be young and dress provocatively and sing silly songs, and then you know, the world is taken by storm by you. Back then you had to accomplish something, and he was an adult who had accomplished something. He'd been to West Point. He had graduated high in his class. He was elevated to the leader of the Union armies. And his men who served under him, they were crazy for George McClellan. They loved this guy. because he took a ragtag group of soldiers who had been defeated multiple times already by the Confederacy, and he brought them together, and he trained them well, and he was an expert in defensive works, and he built defensive fortifications around Washington that made everybody confident. These men loved this guy. And so Lincoln gave him command of the Army of the Potomac, the largest army that had ever been amassed on American soil, 110,000 men. And he was bold and he was brash and he taunted Lee and the Army of Northern Virginia. And his men loved him for it. He had something to fall back on, friends. He had massive defensive works. He had 110,000 men that you had to get through before you got to him. And it made him bold, and it made him confident, and it made him brash, and it made people love him because he spouted out all kinds of victorious sayings. The problem was he wasn't so good on the offensive. He was a great defensive strategist. But he didn't do so well when he got his men outside of the defensive works. And so he knew that. And so he pretty much just kept his men behind the defensive works and kept amassing his army until Lincoln finally had to send him a letter and say, "General McClellan, sir, if you don't intend to use your army, may I borrow it?" He was confident, and here's why he was confident. He had something to fall back on. He always had something to fall back on. Friends, we have something to fall back on as followers of Jesus Christ. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when you have something to fall back on, you can be incredibly brave. You can be incredibly courageous. If we are in the right, and we are, then we need not fear men. The scriptures tell us that time and time again, Old and New Testament alike. Here's just one place in the Old Testament where the psalmist says, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." There is a boldness because we fall back on a living God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When wicked men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. Friends, there is a boldness that comes with being a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in Luke chapter 12, tells us who we're supposed to fear, right? There he's talking to his disciples and he says to them, let me tell you who you should fear. Don't fear those who can kill your body and then after that can do nothing more. Rather, I will warn you who you should fear. Fear God, who after killing the body can throw your soul in hell. Yes, he said, I warn you now, fear him. Friends, we are not to fear men. We are to fear God because he is an awesome God. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we are his by birth and we are his by adoption. And our fear of God is a holy reverence. Only unbelievers need to fear God as a God of wrath and judgment. We shouldn't fear men, human beings, and what they can do to us. I know I've said this to the point of being obnoxious, but I'll say it one more time. Why do we fear people who can kill us? That's all they can do. It is to usher us into eternity. It is to put us where we have been aiming for most of our lives if we're followers of Jesus Christ. All they do is give us an invitation into the presence of God and into eternity. Amen. There's no reason to fear that. Christians don't fear death. Christians do not fear life. Christians do not fear human beings. Christians fear God and only God. And there is a confidence in that. And so Peter sets us up and he says, don't fear God. Don't fear what men can do to you. And now once you've got that down, what happens now when you are being persecuted for your faith and for your righteousness? Because it will happen to some, maybe to many as times go forward, maybe even in our own nation. So what happens when people come to you and say, hey, why are you being persecuted? Why are you suffering for something that you could just as easily say, you know what, I don't believe that anymore. I've changed my mind. I recant. I don't believe these things anymore. I don't want to be persecuted for something I don't believe anymore. Many thousands of people, maybe even millions of people who claim to know Christ have done that. And so what do we do when people see this in us and come to us and say, why are you doing that? And so now in verse 6 or 15, Peter will move us into this next phase and tell us, how do we make an apology for our faith? And by apology, he means that in the biblical sense, not to say I'm sorry for being a Christian, but to give a defense. It comes from the Greek word apologia. And you know we get the word in English apology from it, but apologia means to make a defense, to make a stand, to defend something. And so Peter says here in verse 15, and he opens it up with the word but, B-U-T, chuckle, chuckle, B-U-T, but. And he means here really instead. He means instead of this. Instead of fearing, this is what you should do. But don't do that, do this. It's an opposition to one another. So he says, instead of doing these things, let's do these things instead. Let's not fear men. Let's do this instead. And so Peter would say, instead of cowering in fear, what we do when the world is on the offensive, when the world is pressing in, when the world says we have the upper hand and we are going to squash the church, when the world says we're going to have our way, we find then that the old adage is true. The best offense is a good defense, right? The best offense is a good defense. How will we defend the faith? How will we defend what we are doing? How will we say, I'm suffering, and here's why I'm suffering? How will we be prepared when that time comes? Friends, there's three main views on what we call apologetics, making a defense for the Christian faith. And just bear with me for a minute, and I want to share with you quickly what those three views are, because Peter is telling us to utilize apologetics, to be ready to defend our faith. So here's three main views that kind of circulate in the church today. Evidentialism is one of the main views of apologetics. Evidentialism is based basically on what we see, what we feel. The evidences for God's existence are laid out by those who use evidential apologetics in such a way that the probability of God's existence is so high that we can be confident that in actuality God exists. Or in other words, we would say, look at the evidence. Look what God has done in my life. Look what God has done in the church. Look what God has done in history. Look at all these evidences and then weigh them, and you will see that the preponderance of the evidence is clearly on the side that God actually exists. And so evidentialists will use these kind of experiences to help people to place their hope in God. Classical apologists would say that the evidence for God is so compelling that one must opt for irrationality to deny the existence of God. They would say that the evidence isn't just good, it is so compelling, it is so logical that only a fool would deny that there isn't a God. Classical apologists would say, we're confident that God exists because it is absolutely logical that God exists. I'm not just going to talk to you about my experience. I'm going to use logic. I'm going to use reason. I'm going to use mathematics if I have to, but I'm going to demonstrate that you have to be almost foolish to not believe that God actually exists. The scripture uses this argument at least once, right? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And then the third is presuppositional apologetics. Those who utilize presuppositional apologetics would say that the only sure way to conclude that God exists is to presuppose his existence from the beginning. It's to simply start from the beginning and say, God exists. And now we're going to demonstrate that God exists. In other words, they would say the onus for proving that God does not exist lies in the court of the atheist, not in the court of the Christian. We presuppose that God is there. Now prove that he's not. God exists and he is seated on his throne. We believe that to be true. The scriptures say that it's true. The evidences point to that. Therefore, we simply presuppose that he's there. Now you prove otherwise. It's like proving that the earth is round. The burden of proof is not with science anymore. It's with the Flat Earth Society, right? They have to demonstrate that the earth is flat because nobody's talking about it anymore. Everybody presupposes a round earth or a globed earth. And therefore, the onus is on those who deny it to prove it rather than for modern science to prove over and over again that the earth is in fact round. This, incidentally, I think is the Bible's approach. I think the Bible always assumes that God exists, right? From beginning to end, it's always the presupposition that there is a God. It never argues for God's existence. It simply says that God exists. And therefore, we have three main views of apologetics. Now, do you have to understand these three views and pick one and stick within that category in order to defend your faith? No, you don't. But just know that there are many people who think about these things and ponder these things and come up with theories and ways to help us categorize our thinking. Peter here today is not going to say we're going to fall into a classical apologistic approach or to a presuppositional approach. Peter's just simply going to say, listen, when it comes down to brass tacks, right, and someone says, you're being persecuted and I want to know why you're being persecuted, you need to be able to give a defense. And so I think Peter will give us four defenses that we can use based on our text today. Let me just walk through them quickly with you. Verse 15 is what we call the locus classicus of apologetics. Or in other words, it is the primary place you're going to go. If someone says, should we use apologetics? Should we defend our faith? You go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and say, here is the text that tells us we should utilize apologetics. And so here's four things that I think Peter would talk to us about here, verses 15 through the end of our passage today. Our first defense is this. We set apart Christ as holy. We honor Christ as holy. Or in other words, our first defense starts here and not here. It starts in the heart, as we would say it. In their day and age, they would say it starts in the bowels. It starts in your innermost place. And then it works its way out through your noggin and out through your mouth. We start with our apologetics by saying, Jesus Christ is holy and I will set him apart in my life. I will sanctify him. That's the word in the original language. It means to be put aside or to set aside, to honor him as holy. So what's our first defense when someone says, why are you doing this? Our hope is that they're going to know us well enough to say, I already know your first defense. Your first defense is that you're a follower of Jesus. I may disagree with you, but boy, do I see you standing firm in your faith in Christ. You've set Christ apart. He is holy in your life. And when Christ, friends, is holy in our lives, it raises us up to his holiness. It draws us up to him. When Jesus Christ is indeed set apart, when he is honored as holy in your life, friends, you will naturally be drawn up. And it will be demonstrated in your lives. There will be a righteousness in your own lives. Will it be a perfect righteousness like Christ? No, it will not. But you will be drawn up. And people will no longer be able to discount the testimony of a holy God by your unholiness. This is our first apology. This is our first defense. Jesus Christ has been set apart in my life. He is holy. He is sanctified. And now it is bleeding out through my life. You will see it in my own life. My testimony will not be tainted by my behavior. You will see something when you see a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. That's our first defense. Our second defense is this. Preparation. Being prepared for the inevitable questions. And friends, now listen to me here because I believe this is absolutely true. If you are being persecuted for your faith, there will be questions. Someone will ask you about it. Someone will ask you why you are being persecuted, why you are suffering faithfully. Why? Because people don't suffer like that in the world. People don't do that, at least not by and large. But Christians do, and they've done it for 2,000 years. And the saints before Christ suffered on God's behalf as well. This is part of what it means to be a follower of God. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We are those who suffer for Christ. And so where is our hope? Our hope is in eternity. It is trusting God, Peter said last week, to avenge on our behalf. Trusting that God will vindicate us. Laying it all in God's hands and saying, I am not being treated justly, but you will vindicate me, God, either here or in heaven. God is going to make things right. You will be vindicated. Be patient. Wait for the Lord. He will vindicate you. If you are in the right, God will set things right one day. And sometimes we get to see it here in this world, and sometimes we do not. But God is going to be there for us. We prepare ourselves. When they ask the question, we give a defense. We explain why it is that we're suffering the way that we're suffering. Because that is indeed the context here in verses 13 through 17. It's been precluded by Peter talking about suffering in the church. It will start up again next week immediately with suffering. Peter is not ignorant of the fact that we're suffering. He recognizes it, and now he's simply saying, this is what you do when people ask you about it. Paul says something very similar again, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Do your best, he says, to present yourself to God as one who is approved, a workman who does not have to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, taking the word of God and utilizing it properly, not lying, not cheating, not trying to make it say something that it doesn't say, but simply dividing the word of God accurately. How do you do that? You prepare by reading the word of God. And we have an incredible benefit in that area, in that in our heart language in English, we got about 40 translations that we can pick from. Countless commentaries. The internet, that's what I'm looking for. It is filled with some really good resources. It's also filled with some junk too, so you got to be really careful. But it's filled with some really good resources. We have a benefit, friends, that nobody that's ever lived on this planet has. We have resources that nobody who's ever lived in this world has. Prepare yourselves. Be prepared. And consider the promise of Jesus in Luke 12. There Jesus says, look, if you're not prepared, if you can't be prepared because you're going to get dragged out of the synagogue in that context or the church and brought before the courts, and that may happen in our day and age. It certainly was going to happen to the disciples. Jesus says, when that happens, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will speak for you. God is already prepared for you. But listen, do not use that text to be lazy. Pastors cannot use that text to say, today, let's wait for 2 minutes while the Holy Spirit tells me what I'm going to say to you. And then I will say whatever the Holy Spirit says. I can tell you that unless it's a unique circumstance, you're going to hear a lot of rambling and a lot of human wisdom. When we have time to prepare, prepare. When we don't, trust that the Holy Spirit will take care of things for us. He will. But it's not an excuse for laziness, friends. We are to be prepared. We are to set Jesus Christ apart as holy. We are to be prepared. We are to know the word. We are to divide that word accurately and properly. And we are to be able to say, this is what the gospel says in response to my suffering. This is why I'm doing what I am doing. Our third defense is in verse 15 again. A winsome spirit and a clear conscience is a defense for the gospel, friends. A winsome spirit and a clear conscience. Speaking to people out of love. Respecting people who were created in God's image. And not looking down on them like we earned our salvation. Friends, what do you have that hasn't been given to you? Paul says. And if it's been given to you, why do you boast like it wasn't? How dare we ever look down on anybody like they're less than us? They're created in God's image. We are to honor them and respect them, even as we share the gospel with them. We may say hard things. We say the truth in love, but we honor them and we respect them, and we do it with gentleness and with charity and with a heart that has compassion for them. Again, Paul would say something about that too in 2 Timothy 2. The Lord's servant must not quarrel, he says. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses, that they will escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Friends, there is so much there that teaches us about sharing the gospel. And number one, we need to know this. We do nothing to bring people to Christ. And people do nothing. God grants people everything they need for salvation. How does a person repent? Because we talk them into repentance? No. Do they repent because they want to repent? I suspect no. They repent because God grants them repentance. God moves in them. Friends, we prepare ourselves, but we let God do the saving. And we do it with gentleness and respect. And when we do that, God will work. People will come to know Jesus Christ. We do it with a winsome spirit. We do it by speaking the truth with a clear conscience. People will see it. They will respond to that. And there should be a deep and abiding compassion in us for the lost, friends. When we are sitting across the table sharing the gospel with someone who says, I don't know Jesus and I don't want to know Jesus, what should we think about them? We should think the truth biblically, and that is they are a captive to Satan. And where they are going, nobody wants to go. They don't want to go there. They just don't know it. They're not ignorant. They just don't know the truth, friends. So if there is an ignorance, it is only in regard to the gospel. And you were ignorant of the gospel one time, and so was I. Gentleness, respect, honor people created in God's image, and God will work in that and bring people to Christ. Friends, my own witness to my own mother. I was young and I was cocky and I thought I knew everything. And I burned so many bridges with my mom. I told her all about the Catholic Church. I told her where the Pope was going. I knew all these things. And I was a fool. And I burned bridges that took years to rebuild with my mom. Simply because I thought I knew something. And I thought I could tell her something. And in so doing, I disrespected the way that she tried to honor me by raising me in the church. I made a travesty of the gospel. And by God's grace, he gave me time with her to mend those bridges and to apologize in the English sense and to simply say, I'm sorry for being a fool. And would you let me tell you the gospel as it really is now, not through the words of some super intelligent young kid who thinks he knows everything. We love people like God loves people. And then our final defense is this. We're in the right and we know we're in the right. We know that what we are teaching is true and we live like it. And people will see that and they'll see that confidence. Not the pride, but the confidence in that. We will be in the right. We will know we're in the right. We will have a clear conscience. People will see that and it will attract them to the gospel. Friends, this is what God is calling us to. This is what God is calling us to. To fear God and not men. To set apart Jesus Christ as holy. To be prepared. To have a winsome spirit and a clear conscience. And to be in the right. To live in the right. To be raised up to a level of holiness. That God is honored. That people will see that. And that they will be attracted to the gospel. And that you will have an opportunity then to share the truth that you know in Jesus Christ. Friends, we honor Christ as holy. We set him apart, and then we set ourselves apart, and we allow God to do that for us. And then, by golly, we prepare ourselves. We get into the Word. We know the Word, and we are prepared at that time to give a defense. This is what God is calling us to. Amen? Amen. Father, would you do those good things in us? Would you work mightily in us? God, would you steal away the pride that is so a part of who we are. And it's amazing, God, that it's a part of who we are. That even for a nanosecond, we as human beings could look up to God and think we're something outside of Jesus Christ. So God, steal that away. Raise us up into the likeness of Jesus Christ and help us to be a witness for the gospel. I pray that for us in Jesus' name. Amen.